Okay, for the last, I think I've been doing this now almost 6 months, I don't know, quite a while. We've been talking about Jesus Christ. And last week I was talking about Jesus being rejected. I've talked about that for a couple weeks, I guess. Ultimately, in Matthew 12, we see the rejection of Christ by the national leadership of Israel. He was officially rejected as the Messiah, as the King. And so he turned from his message of the kingdom is at hand to dealing more with his disciples, to training them so that they would come to know and understand that he was going to leave and be gone and that they were going to be responsible for carrying on in his place, for making disciples, going into the world and preaching the gospel. But before I leave this subject about him being rejected first, I want to examine the defense that Jesus made on his own behalf. He proved that the explanation and the accusation of the Pharisees that he was operating in the power of Satan was false and contrary even to their own theology. Remember, what happened there was Jesus healed a man, and the people looked to the Pharisees to try to see, well, is this okay or not? Instead of reasoning this out, believing in their own mind, they turned to their leaders. And their leaders said, he's doing this in the power of Beelzebub, Satan. So Jesus refuted that. And the first proof he offered was, I think it's a logical argument, not necessarily a scriptural argument, that division within a kingdom or a city or a household inevitably leads to destruction. You can't have a divided house. You know, many of us can know what it's like to have a rebellious teenager in the home. It can be pretty divisive. Look at the division going on in our country today in the political realm. Division causes discord. So, if that's true, Satan could not be engaged in driving his own demonic minions out of a person that they had indwelt, because that would be division within Satan's own realm, and discord would result. Matthew 12, 25 and 26, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he made this argument that Satan could not have been involved in throwing these demons out of this person, because that would have created division within Satan's own realm. Now, the second defense he presented was a theological defense. The Jews recognized the God-given ability to drive demons out of possessed people. They did it themselves. They were involved in this thing, in casting demons out of people. But since Satan couldn't and wouldn't drive out his own demons, then the ability to do so must be from God, just as the Pharisees and the Jews actually believed that it was. So, since Jesus removed the demon from this blind and mute man, he must have done it in the power of God, and if he did it in the power of God, then the kingdom of God had appeared in their midst. And the king was actually standing right there in front of them. Matthew 12, 27 and 28. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the third defense he offered was, again, a logical one in which a guard had to be subdued before a thief can enter guarded property and loot it. And Christ was informing them, by virtue of the fact that he entered Satan's domain and subdued his demonic presence there, he was, in fact, stronger than Satan. And the point is that Satan could not give him power that was already his. Satan didn't have this power to give to Christ. He had it inherently because of who he was. And Christ issued a warning to the people and called on them to make a choice. join with him or join the forces opposed to him. You know, there is no in-between in this stuff. People are either on board with Jesus or they're on board with Satan. And unfortunately, even Christians can walk away from their faith and get on board with Satan. An elusive salvation, but they're certainly going to have a problem at the judgment seat of Christ when they do those kinds of things. I just found out this week, I didn't realize this, you've all heard about the Freedom From Religion Coalition. They're running around over the country suing people, any little thing about prayers in public meetings and those kinds of things. That's actually started by a pastor who used to be a fundamentalist, Bible-believing pastor. Now, when I read the story, I realized he really didn't understand the Bible very well about some things. But what he became, now he claims to be an atheist. What destroyed his faith was when he went to speak in a church one night. I'm not sure whether the issue was creation or not. But the pastor told him, now there are people in this church who don't believe that the creation account is true in the Bible. And that this guy was apparently so insecure in his belief that the Bible is true that shook him to his core. And he began to think that if the creation story is a myth and not true, then the rest of the Bible is a myth and not true. And it's interesting, that's the very argument that the Answers in Genesis Creation Science Ministry makes. They've got a little poster that shows Christians, that shows two towers with cannons in them. And Christians are just shooting out in the air at various things. But the enemy is shooting at the foundation of the tower, of their tower, and chipping away at it. And of course, that's the creation account, the foundation. And that's Answers in Genesis' main point, is that if you take away Genesis 1:1 and decide it's not true, then you have destroyed your basis for believing the rest of the Bible. Well, that's what happened to this guy. Now, I don't know if he was a saved man or not, but he was a pastor. He said he believed the Bible was literally true. And he's walked away from the faith, and now he's running this Freedom From Religion Coalition. If he was truly born again, he still is. But boy, wouldn't you hate to be in his shoes at the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, that's very sad. But anyway, my point is, we are either serving Satan or we're serving Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was getting to here with the people. He's basically giving them a choice. You can serve me or you can serve Satan, but you can't do both. So you have a choice to make. So those against him will ultimately be scattered. And the point here is to side with Jesus, to side against Jesus rather, to side with Satan. And this was a serious rebuke of the Pharisees, and Jesus knew it. Basically, he's turning it back around on the Pharisees who just accused him of being in league with Satan, turning around and saying they're the ones that are in league with Satan. And we know that a lot of people understood when the Lord spoke that he spoke with authority. And they were amazed at that because they knew he wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a taught man in the rabbinical traditions. And they're listening to him teach and they're amazed because he speaks with such authority. Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gather with me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So then he made a statement concerning relationships that I think was probably pretty shocking when he made it, and I think it's probably no less shocking and true today. Doing the will of God is of paramount importance that takes priority over every other thing, including our family. Now, I'm not saying, and Jesus wasn't saying, that family should be neglected or abandoned in the name of the Lord, but it is to say that putting Jesus Christ first is the proper order of things. So saith the Lord, not me. It seems that when the revealed will of God is the priority, now this is me talking, it seems to me that if we put the Lord first, if we put the revealed will of God first, then everything else kind of gets taken care of in its own order anyway. So if we do it the right way, the Lord's way, with Him as a priority, I think things work out much better for us. Knowing and obeying the Word of God helps us do the will of God and take care of our other responsibilities, including our families. But this is what Jesus said here. in Matthew 12:46-50. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, in the sight of the Lord, being in the family of God as brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than our family relationships in this life. And that's a little hard, I know, for us to understand. But one way to look at it, and this maybe isn't a good way to look at it, I guess, but we're only going to know our unsaved family members for a short period of time during our temporal lives. But we're going to know our brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. So I think the point is for us today, if we have family members that don't believe in Jesus, that we ought to be talking to them about that once in a while. I mean, obviously, that can be a divisive thing. But didn't Jesus Christ say he came to divide? He did. Look at what he just said right here about his family. I mean, this is hard stuff. I realize that. And there is a balance. But he has to be the priority. He wants it that way. He's commanded us to do it that way. And that's the way it needs to be. And too often in our fast-paced world, there's a lot of stuff that we can put ahead of that. Whether it's watching football games this time of year. You know, you all are here this morning and you're not at home watching the Fox pregame and that kind of stuff that you might enjoy watching. I don't know, I did. You know, used to. You might like to be playing golf and the only time you can go is on Sunday mornings, or you might like to be hunting or fishing or whatever. We all do that and we all have to make decisions about what our priorities are going to be. But there is a priority over the family, and that's doing the will of God and being in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, well, we can ask, well, okay, what is the will of God? Well, one way to do the will of God is to believe in Christ, and Jesus said that. In John 6:39-40, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of the Father, that people believe in the Son. And those who believe in the Son will be resurrected to eternal life, as co-heirs with Christ, as members of the family of God, as brothers and sisters in the family of God for eternity. You know, I don't know what our relationships are going to be when we get there in heaven. I think about this. You know, both of my parents are gone now, and I'm wondering, when we get to heaven, obviously I will know them. I mean, Paul makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. They were worried about their loved ones. But will I be related to them as my parents, or will I be related to them as brothers and sisters in Christ there? You know, I've wondered about that. It doesn't really matter. I'll find out when I get there. But it's just an interesting question. Will I still look at them as my parents, or will I look at them as brothers and sisters in the family of God? Interesting question. At least it was to me. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus said, those who are his family are those who not only hear, but also do the word of God. Luke 8:19-21. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And of course, the starting point in hearing and doing the word of God is believing in Jesus Christ. Because until an unbeliever is confronted with the gospel and believes, he's spiritually unable to really understand the spiritual significance of anything else. So it all starts with hearing the gospel. And Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. So that's the starting point to doing the will of God, of course, for us. So it seems to me that Jesus is telling us that building a true relationship with Him and within the family of God is first of all and foundational to everything else, to believe in Him and then to know and do the Word of God. That's why it's so important once you become a believer to get into the Word of God, to study it, to read it, to know it, to do it. So many people's lives or character are ineffective and weak disciples and ambassadors for Christ because they don't even know the Bible. And in our day and age today, there are so many competing interests. You know, it used to be people would read the Bible. They didn't have radios to listen to. They didn't have television to watch. They didn't have soccer games and football games to do. One of the things people did was read their Bible. They studied it. They knew it better. We have so many things. So we have to prioritize our lives in order to make the time to sit down and read the Bible and study it and learn it and know it. Because ultimately, each one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ by ourselves. And we're going to be responsible for our lives. And I am reasonably convinced that one of the things, because it's the only eternal thing that we can take with us, is our knowledge of the Bible. That one of the things that's going to be evaluated by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is, what did you do with the Word of God? You had it. I gave it to you to know, to read, to do. What'd you do with it? So I think that's an important consideration. So to believe in Him and then to know and do the Word of God, I think, is foundational. That's what we're supposed to be doing. True relationships, going back to this family thing here, flow from a supernatural birth. Those are true relationships. The ultimate relationship is to be related to Christ by faith in Him alone, nothing else. Now, the people of Israel believed that they were related to the Messiah who was to come due to a blood relationship that flowed down through them to them through Abraham. And they thought this blood relationship guaranteed them their place in the kingdom. So immediately after he's rejected by the nation, he tells them that the only entrance to the kingdom is based on faith and not on blood relationships. He's turning their whole religious understanding of what the kingdom is, what faith is, what salvation is, he's turning it upside down for these people. Christ came and offered Israel the kingdom, but they rejected Him, and now they were worse off than they were before. Notice that he called this generation of Jews, the Messiah rejecting generation of Jews, the evil generation. He said, this generation is evil. Matthew 12:43-45, now when the unclean spirit comes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house in which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, Jesus has now turned from offering the kingdom to Israel to announcing its postponement, and he begins proclaiming the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what Matthew 13 is all about in those parables. The characteristics of the kingdom program that would now come to fore, there were characteristics of the kingdom program that would now come to fore. The Messianic kingdom is postponed, and the kingdom would now be not really a spiritual kingdom, because the kingdom isn't spiritual now, But another facet of God's overall kingdom that was a mystery before that is going to be in place until the messianic kingdom is finally fulfilled, which will happen at the second coming of Christ. Mysteries were things that were heretofore unrevealed, but now revealed. And remember, Jesus started this off by saying, I'm going to tell you the mysteries of the kingdom now. It's a mystery that the messianic kingdom was going to be postponed. It was a mystery that the church program was going to be instituted, that this dispensation of grace was going to replace this dispensation of law. Now, these mysteries revealed in parables so that unbelievers would fail to understand them, while believers could and would understand the truth they contained, described what would take place on earth while the king is absent. Now, I'm not going to go through these parables because they don't really relate to Christology. They really kind of relate more to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So I'm not going to go through them. But what those Matthew 13 parables are doing is describing this age. These conditions would prevail until he returned. Now, you can call these this time the church age, which many people do, but there are some people who are a little less generous than that, and they call this age churchianity, or maybe Christendom, because this time period is composed of both believers and unbelievers. And even within the church, we have wheat and tares. There are false teachers in the church. There are unbelievers in the church. So we have this mixture here now at this time going on. And that will all be sorted out, of course, after the rapture of the church, or at the rapture of the church. It's a time of preparation for the messianic kingdom. That's what this time is now. We are preparing for the messianic kingdom. Paul revealed the time frame for the mysteries of the kingdom. Romans 11:25, for I did not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the time frame for this period, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. So anybody who sits around and starts trying to tell you that there's a certain time or day or whatever when Jesus is going to come back, that's not true. And we've had all kinds of people doing that. There was just a guy a year or so ago, that guy, was a big radio guy in San Francisco. I forget his name now. He's unimportant. The Jehovah's Witnesses were really bad about doing that for a long time, setting dates. We don't know. I think the only timepiece that is ticking that indicates something about when he's coming back is Israel. It is totally, entirely significant that Israel is a nation back in the land. That is significant because the Bible tells us there are only going to be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. One in unbelief, one in belief. The one in unbelief started in the late 19th century with the Zionism movement, Herzl, and the Zionism movement, culminating in 1948 with the establishment of the nation. All the circumstances of the world came together at just the right time with the Holocaust, with the Balfour Declaration, with World War I, preparing the land for the people. That was the Balfour Declaration. World War II, preparing the people for the land through the Holocaust. Israel is a prophetic timepiece. It's the only thing that I see in terms of prophecy that we can reliably look at and say, that's some prophecy being fulfilled that they're back in the land today. To pass under the rod of judgment, as Ezekiel put it. And the only other regathering then will take place during the tribulation. They'll be scattered again. They'll flee. And at the end of the tribulation period, they will be regathered again back into the land. Only that time, they will be regathered in belief. So I think that Israel is an indication that the time is near, but I don't know when. It might be next week. It might be next year. It might be 100 years from now. I don't know. But when we look at all the persecution of Israel going on in the world today, do we really think it's going to last that long before somebody tries to annihilate that nation? I don't know. And maybe they will, and that may still not kick things off. We just don't know. Anyway, my point is, don't pay any attention to people that try to tell you that they're is a time, a day, that they know the time and day when Jesus Christ, or when the rapture is going to happen, or Christ is going to come back, or whatever they're trying to say. They don't know. Now, Another aspect of this time, this age that we're in right now, is that Jews and Gentiles are one in the body brought together by the shed blood of Christ on the cross, which, with his resurrection, gave way to the coming of the Spirit and the beginning of this age. Acts 2, 1-4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Then, now, I think another prominent characteristic of this age is that Jew and Gentile become one in Christ during this time. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which is kind of a long scripture here, but I think it's characteristic of this age, so I want to go through it. It's what Jesus was talking about. While he was gone, this was going to take place. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Jesus presented some truths to them to the apostles about this age in those parables. And Paul here has fleshed this out in Ephesians quite a bit by saying that Jew and Gentile are one in the same body. Now that would have been something really shocking to the Jewish people, and it was at the time that Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish proselytes in order to be members of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus also told a parable later, it's in Luke, that described the absence of the king as he went to receive his kingdom. It described his return to assume his throne. It described the rewards his obedient servants earned for faithful service. And it described the admonishment dealt an unfaithful servant and the punishment meted out to those who rejected him and who were his enemies. So I'm going to read this one too. This is another long one, Psalm 19, 11 to 27. This is a really important scripture for those of us who are dispensationalists, I think, to know and understand. Because what Jesus is saying here in this parable, this story, is exactly what we say is happening. And that is that the kingdom's postponed, he's gone, receiving a kingdom from the Father, and he's coming back to establish the kingdom. Well, that's the truth he's telling us in this story, in this parable. But then it also has a future element to it in that it describes what's going to happen when he comes back. His faithful servants are going to be rewarded. His unfaithful servants, notice I said servants, not unbelievers, unfaithful believers will be rebuked at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll still be saved, but they're not going to be rewarded to the extent that faithful servants are going to be rewarded. And then he will deal with unbelievers as well. So let me read this, Luke 19, 11 to 27. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And obviously, the whole point of all this is that it's postponed. So they're laboring under this false assumption that he's bringing in the kingdom right now. But he's telling this story that's telling them, no, I'm not. Verse 12, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so he might know what business they had done. All right. We haven't got to this part yet. We're still in the part where Jesus is away receiving the kingdom and he hasn't come back yet. All right. But now he's going to get into here evaluating believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So these are the believers that he gave the money to, the servants. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now notice he didn't say to him here, well done, good slave. He just said, this is what's going to happen to you. Still a positive thing. Another came, now this is, bear in mind, this guy's still a believer, he's a servant, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. A believer, but he's a worthless slave. And don't we all know Christian people that are born again, that in terms of serving Jesus, are somewhat worthless. By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now this should bring back to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Good things are rewardable things are refined in that fire and rewarded. The wood, hay, and stubble, the things that are worthless are burned up. And yet the person is saved, though as through fire. That person is still a believer. You can have everything burned up and still be a believer. Your rewards aren't going to be much, but you're still going to be a believer. And then finally in verse 27, but these enemies of mine, now these are the unbelievers in this verse. Too many people want to make this faithless, worthless servant an unbeliever. He's not. He's a Christian. He just didn't live a life that served the Lord. He did nothing rewardable. He was worthless in the sense of his walk, his sanctification. Justification, a moment in time, born again belief, he was okay there. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So unbelievers are those who reject him. They did not want him to reign over him. They walk away from him. They do not want him now. People today who walk away from Jesus Christ do so because they do not want to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. They are in rebellion. They need the gospel. It's up to us to give it to them. It's not up to us to make them believe. That's God's job. And I don't think he makes anybody believe, but it's his job to draw them to him so that they can believe or not. But there's some serious truths here. But I like this parable because it's a picture of what we as dispensationalists say the Bible indicates. And from the words of Christ, that's what he's talking about here. The Messianic kingdom's postponed. It's not going on now. There are mystery aspects of the kingdom going on now, which is the church, Jew and Gentile together. Jesus will return after the Father gives him the kingdom. He's coming back. He hasn't come back yet. And at the time, believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, And at some point, unbelievers will be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. So I like that. I like that scripture as one to be able to deal with people who deny dispensational truths about the Bible. Because I think this one parable sums these things up pretty well in terms of dispensations. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this age any deeper because it's not particularly dealing with Christology. I said it's more about ecclesiology. But I wanted to show you that this is what Jesus has turned to after he was rejected by the national leadership of Israel. The nation has rejected him. The die is cast. There is no turning back. The kingdom has been postponed. And Christ is now on his way to the cross. So I'm gonna get away from this and get back to Christology, I hope, here. So the messianic kingdom is postponed, and this mystery aspect of God's overall kingdom has come into being until such time as the king will return and actually inaugurate the messianic kingdom, and that's yet future even to our time, of course. Now, after Christ's rejection by this national leadership, he's turning his attention to training his disciples, beginning with those parables in Matthew 13. And in addition to just teaching them one-on-one, he will be engaged in a number of things that are teaching them by example. And I'm going to use just a couple examples here. The feeding of the 5,000 was a miraculous event that he used to care for people, certainly. But even more than that, it was used as a way to teach the disciples some spiritual truths. Now, it may have been a picture designed to teach the disciples to model their ministries to replicate and do Christ's compassionate care for hurting and needy people and to look to him for multiplication of resources. That might have been one thing he was teaching them. But it's also a picture of grace. Think about it. You got all of these hungry people there. There's no possibility that they can provide for themselves. There's no possibility even that the disciples can provide enough food for them at this time. So Jesus tells them to sit down. They do. Apparently there's an orderly process going on here. People aren't fighting or making a ruckus. They sit down. And he fed them without cost. It's a picture of grace. It didn't cost them anything. They were hungry and the Lord fed them. They did nothing to earn being fed. It's a total grace operation. And that's a picture of our salvation as well. It's a total grace operation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. So, I think it's a little interesting to note here that the disciples observed the problem. They knew there was a problem. They're the ones that went to Jesus and said, Lord, the people are hungry. What are we going to do? Well, Jesus actually told them to solve the problem at first, and then they said, we don't know how to do this. We can't do this. So he solved the problem, but then he handed the solution off back to them. What did he do? He multiplied the food, and he told them to hand it out. So maybe that's what we're supposed to be doing too. It's just going out, teaching the things we're supposed to teach, doing the things we're supposed to do, and he'll help us. Matthew 14, 15 to 21. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So, I think this is a little bit of a picture of the way it still is for us. I mean, I don't expect that when we need to feed people, that there's going to be a miraculous multiplication of food before our very eyes here. You'll recall I talked several times about the purpose for signs, miracles, and wonders, which was to authenticate the message and the messenger, and that's been done. But we have a problem that needs solution, and apart from the living Word as His will is revealed in the written word, aren't we kind of helpless as well? I think we are. I think we need to be depending on Him to do things. That doesn't mean we stand around waiting for manna to fall from heaven. But there are things that we can do, and we need to be doing them in order to maximize our ministries. Now, I want to be careful here, though, because I said that there might be a spiritual lesson here for the disciples. And I think that is a legitimate understanding of the Scripture and a lot of Scriptures. But we need to be careful about looking for spiritual lessons in Scriptures. Unless they're pretty obvious, you know, we can fall into the trap of making stuff up. And a lot of people do that. So we need to be really careful whenever we want to start talking about spiritual lessons involved in stuff like this, because we might be fooling ourselves and leading other people astray by trying to say, well, there's something spiritual going on here. Well, just be careful. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves for the most part. So we don't want to depart from the literal meaning of the Scriptures. Now, we know that the purpose of the signs Jesus performed was to authenticate the message and the messenger. And since Jesus has now been rejected by the nation, I think the signs assume the additional purpose of instructing the disciples. In a way, there's still Jesus still being authenticated through these signs, only now it's more directly to the disciples rather than to the entire nation. Teaching and training the disciples now becomes the focus for the remainder of the Lord's ministry. In this situation, it seems to be more appropriate to understand the lesson to be an application of the Scripture rather than a spiritual interpretation of it. And there's a difference between an application of a Scripture and spiritualizing a Scripture, if you get what I'm trying to say here. Let me give you an example of a spiritualizing hermeneutic in this, and you'll see what I mean, I think. Many people want to look at this feeding of the 5,000 and say, well, that's a picture of the Lord's Supper. Well, it's nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord hasn't even died yet. It's not the last Passover He's going to have with His disciples. That's taking stuff from later in the Scripture and bringing it back into this Scripture. That's a spiritualizing thing that I want to stay away from. Okay? So I think that's a good example of that. And a lot of people do that with this Scripture. They say, well, this is a picture of the Lord's Supper. Well, no, it isn't a picture of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not even the same kind of deal here. But there probably is a spiritual lesson embedded in the miraculous feeding of these people, and that lesson is that we're responsible for providing people with spiritual food, and we rely on the Lord for the provision of that spiritual food. Christians are good about doing helpful things, let's say. Hospitals, soup kitchens, building houses, this kind of stuff. All right? That's all good. But if we're not telling about Jesus Christ when we're doing it, what good are we really doing? Are we really doing anything good at all? I mean, secular people can do all that stuff. Secular people who are unbelievers feed people, house people, clothe people. We have something else to do. So I think that as Christians, getting involved in these ministries is a good thing. Just make sure it's a ministry where people are continually and constantly being told about Jesus Christ. You know, if you're running a soup kitchen for homeless guys in downtown Austin or San Antonio or Dallas, every time they come in and get a meal, they ought to hear the gospel. And if they don't want to hear the gospel, they don't need to come in. That's the way I feel about it, I think. Because I don't think we're doing our job if we're not telling them about Christ in conjunction with these things. Okay? So I think we have an example here of that, of feeding people spiritually, which is more our job today than it is feeding them physically. We can feed them physically and keep them alive to what? Die an eternal death. But if we feed them spiritually and they come to believe in Jesus Christ, they have left that estate of spiritual death and stepped into the estate of spiritual life, eternal life. That's a good thing. That's what we need to be doing. So the significance of this miracle, while I'm sure the people who got fed were very grateful for having been fed, I think that the significance was intended primarily for His disciples. Jesus was illustrating the kind of ministry they would have after His departure. They'd be involved in feeding people, but with spiritual food. The source of their feeding would be in the Lord himself. And when their supply ran out, as with bread and fish, they would need to return to the Lord for more. He would supply them, but the feeding would be done through them. Now, that is a quote from a guy named Louis Barbieri, who I think is a decent Bible teacher. He's a Dallas grad. He's taught at Moody Bible Institute for a long time. I don't know if he's still there. Anyway, that was his take on it. Now, here is a take on this same thing from Pentecost. So, Dwight Pentecost, guy, also a longtime Dallas professor. So this is his take on this. Their reply, meaning the disciples' reply to Jesus when he told them to feed the people, was an admission of their inability to meet the need of the people and to fulfill the responsibility that Christ put on them to feed those people. But when what they had was made available to the Lord, it was multiplied so that they all ate and were satisfied. There was an abundance left over. While this miracle was performed to satisfy the physical hunger of the crowd, Jesus was primarily instructing the 12 concerning the nature of the ministry for which they were being prepared. They would face multitudes who were shepherdless sheep and starved spiritually. It would be their responsibility to give them something to eat. And I might add, that's our responsibility as well. The followers of Christ do not have the ability of themselves to meet the spiritual need of the people, but when they make available what they have to the Lord can take it and multiply it and use them to minister to the multitudes. The ministry belongs to the Lord, but it's carried on through His disciples as His agents. It's not what disciples have that makes them good shepherds. Rather, it's what they give of themselves to the Lord that He can use to meet the people's needs. To discharge the ministry entrusted to them, disciples must depend on Him and make themselves available to Him. Only in this way can they be shepherds to the hungry sheep. And that was Dwight Pentecost. I agree with that. Only to the extent that we make ourselves available. If we're not involved in ministry, are we making ourselves available? Of one kind or another. We all have gifts to use. We should be using them. And one thing I would add to this, now Pentecost was immersed at Dallas Seminary where everybody was into the Word of God. But out in our churches, not a lot of people are immersed in the Word of God. So I would add to this that it's part of our duty is to know the Bible as well, because that gives us guidance and helps us to know what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. So I think that's an important aspect of all of this. Hey, the question is, were these 12 full baskets representing the apostles or something? I would be reluctant to say that. I don't know the significance of what was left over. The scriptures don't tell us. And I think if we start, I mean, we could say, okay, it represents the 12 apostles. Well, some other guy could come along and say, well, it represents 12 tribes of Israel. Or, you know, I mean, who knows? You know, once you start doing that, you start, your imagination is kind of the limit. So I suspect it has some kind of significance for something, but I don't know what it is, and the scriptures don't tell me, so I'm not going to go there. So, I view this scripture as not just a miracle, but as instruction for the Lord's disciples that has an application for all the Lord's disciples in this dispensation. That's how I'm kind of looking at that. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and I'll finish this up next week, and then we'll move on. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so important. And I pray for people who are truly born-again believers, but who don't know the Bible well, that you would impress upon them their need to study the Bible on their own, to read it and become familiar with it, and to use it in their daily lives as a guide to living. Because through the Scriptures, you have revealed yourself to us. We wouldn't know you apart from the Word of God. And we can use the Word of God to reveal you to other people as well. And finally, we can use the Word of God to order our lives and do what it is that you want us to do in order to serve you and glorify your name. And we pray that what happens here today does glorify your name. We pray for Pastor Thomas as he brings us the message in the next hour. We thank you so much for his dedication to studying the Word of God. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you bless them and keep them and lead each one of us and guide us to doing the things that we are capable of doing to serve you. We're all gifted. Help us to know what it is that the Spirit has gifted us with so we can use it and serve other people and glorify you with it. Father, I pray for all of those in this family who need your healing touch, who need your comforting touch, who need leadership and guidance in making decisions in life. We all have our problems, Lord, but help us all to keep our eyes focused on Jesus as we make our way through this world and ultimately as we make our way to stand in your presence, not by anything that we have done, but by everything that Jesus Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago on our behalf. That is such an amazing thing that he has done, and we are so very grateful for it. Father, I thank you for everything that you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name.